First Timothy, our text verse again is chapter 4, verse 6. We're actually going to start reading this morning at the end of chapter 3. And this is in our series on Remind the Brethren. For those of you watching, our Sunday school teacher is out sick this morning, and so I'll be filling in, and we'll see how the Lord leads in this. We may stop about 30 minutes for a 5-minute break, and then there's not much left in this part of the study. We've been looking at we looked at the first of the five charges Paul gave to Timothy in this letter last time, and we're going to try to look at the first or the next two and three this time, if we can. We might, just to finish out the service today, we might go on and finish the others, but I don't know. We'll see. There's not that much left in that part of this study that I wanted to look at. But we'll see how far we get. We'll see what the Lord has for us. So last week, like I mentioned, we began looking at the first of the five charges Paul gave to Timothy in the letter of 1 Timothy, beginning at the end of chapter 1 and going through most of chapter 3 is the first, what's referred to as the first charge, or the first, it's actually, some refer to them as charges. Paul refers to them as charge. He, verse 18 in chapter 1, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee." In other words, he's reminding Timothy, and that's been our study has been reminding the brethren. But he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went out before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." He's reminding Timothy of things that he already taught him, things that he's already been taught. And remember, we mentioned that how Timothy was a young preacher. We're not going to go back and study his life history, of course, but not for this study anyway. But Paul refers to him as his son in the ministry, or his son in the faith. He was very close to Paul, and Paul had taken him and Titus both under his wing and begin to teach them and to train them to become pastors. And at this point, at the time that he sent his first letter to Timothy, it appears, according to what Paul has said, that Timothy has already gone to pastor at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, and that's the same church that Paul wrote the letter to, the letter of to the Ephesians. That's the same letter, same church that he wrote that letter to. Timothy was their pastor for a time. The first letter for sure, and we're not going to get into the second letter of Timothy, but the first letter of Timothy is written to Timothy as the pastor, as the young pastor of that church. And that church at Ephesus was a very well-trained church. Paul had taught them well. They were taught in the gospel and in the doctrines of the truth. They're one of the churches that Jesus writes a letter to in Revelation. One of the ones that he chastises for not sticking to their first love, as he refers it, and threatens to remove their candlestick because of it. But Timothy is getting a reminder in with these charges from Paul of how a church is to conduct itself, not necessarily business wise, other than the fact he does mention in chapter 3 the qualifications for pastors or bishops. He refers to them as bishops and deacons, but the rest of this is, as we would say today, it's pretty common sense stuff. It's things that a church should already know, but The Lord, through Paul's writing, instructs us as pastors and teachers, whichever, that we need to remind the brethren of these things. And it's not just for y'all, it's just for us too. As those who are teaching this, we need the reminder also. Beginning at the end of chapter 1 and going through most of chapter 3, Paul reminds Timothy of the responsibilities and duties the members of the Lord's church have and how they are to conduct themselves in the worship service. Another letter, if you wanted to go along with this, you can go back and read 1 Corinthians. Paul does the same thing there with those people because they had some problems there. Now, Timothy, the church at Ephesus at the time Timothy was there, I don't believe they were as bad off as the church at Corinth was at the time he wrote their letter. But Paul was warning Timothy, watch for these things because they are going to come. And they eventually do come to the church at Ephesus, but I don't believe they were there yet at the time of this letter. But just by the way Paul writes the letter, but he's just reminding Timothy, remind the people of these things so they don't fall away from the truth. And we'll see some of that this morning. He ends the first charge with the qualifications for bishops and pastors, or bishops or pastors, and for deacons. And when he gets into the second charge, we'll see where that kind of plays into it. And so at the end of chapter 3 begins the second charge. So let's go to chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We're going to look at this, the house of God that he talks about here. And one of the things that we hear today, and of course we see those who believe in a universal invisible church distort this passage of scripture. Some will claim that the only true house of God was the temple. There are those that believe that and they don't. They go back to the Old Testament and they try to say, well, the church today is all the saved, and that there's no separation of the saved. But the Lord tells us there is. And in this case, as far as the Lord's church is concerned, Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter, says the house of God is the church. Doesn't say the temple. He says the church. In the Old Testament, yes, God refers to the physical temple in Jerusalem as his house. That was for their time. And once the Lord came, once Jesus came and died on the cross and was buried and rose again and ascended unto his Father, and we know that while he was here, he instituted his church. He began his church with his apostles and with some of the disciples that were with them, and then added to it on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The use of the temple was no more. There was no need for the worship of the temple, the ceremonies and the holidays and the feast and all that went along with the worship at the temple were done away with. Christ fulfilled all those things. And so he tells us now that the church is the house of God. And we know Paul in other places tells us that that we know that the Holy Spirit lives within us. Essentially, if we believe in the Trinity, that would include all three members of the Trinity to a certain extent. But he says, "Thyself, behave thyself in the house of God." Back in verse 15. Paul is teaching Timothy how the members are to behave themselves during the worship service. And when he says, behave thyself in the house of God, and he says, which is the church of the living God, we know we refer to, you know, today we have buildings set aside for a place for us to worship. We have one here. Most churches do. Some don't. Some meet in homes. Some meet in public places. But I think we're all in agreement that wherever the membership of a specific church meets, that's where the house of the Lord is. And we've had times where you had times here before I came where you were meeting in homes. When you were without a pastor, that was the Lord's house at that time. The church still had this building set aside to work for worship service, and it was still set aside for that purpose. We're not denying that, but wherever the church decides to meet is the house of God. We meet here. We consider this the house of God because this is where we meet to worship together as a church. It's not. We don't treat it the same as they did the temple. We don't come here and hold sacrifices, and we don't have an altar, and we don't have we don't burn incense and do all that kind of stuff that they did back then. Those things are no longer necessary for God's people. But we do come here to worship, and we have set aside this building. Like I said, not all churches have a building. You look to the Old Testament. Many times they met in someone's house. Many times they met, but sometimes they met in the synagogue. And in which case, it didn't belong to the church at all. The property would have belonged to the Jews. They met in, you know, we know down through history, churches have met in caves and beside a river or a body of water of some kind or whatever. So it's not the physical building, it's the membership. It is the church. And he says here, speaking of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We're to be the pillar and the ground of the truth in the community here and wherever else we reach. We've got mission works, and we've got we don't commonly think about it, but our recording ministry and our the live broadcast we put out, those are mission works. We're to be the pillar and the ground of the truth in those areas that we reach from this location. Notice that the church Paul refers to in verse 15 is local and visible. It's not universal and invisible. We've talked a lot, especially in our study in Revelation recently, about the Roman Catholicism, and they would be, I think, the perfect example of a group that believes in a universal invisible church, because they believe everyone who is saved is of their church, whether you want to admit it or not. You know, if you claim salvation in Jesus Christ, they believe that you're part of their church. That's not. There's no truth in that. There's no scripture to support that, and so that's why we don't believe that. And also notice, as I mentioned before, the church is not personalized here. It's not. You know, there's this popular thought out there today that each and every one of us is speaking of everyone who's saved, not like a specific church, but all those who are saved are the church. That's part of the universal invisible church theory, but they take it a step further and they say, well, some people will say that the church is not even necessary anymore. that it was only in the New Testament, that since the New Testament was written and it was closed, then there's no need for pastors and deacons and a church building, and no need for the organization itself. There's no scripture to support that. They'll take the scripture out of context and try to support that. It's not there. But Paul is reminding Timothy that there's a way that we need to conduct ourselves. He said, in other words, to behave ourselves in the house of God, in the congregation, in the worship service. Paul is speaking of a physical gathering of a local visible congregation here. We know when we come together here, we know not all of our members are able to be here. We've got some who are sick, some who work, some who live a great distance from us that can't be here when we meet. We hear from them when we can. They either contact us or we some other way know about them, know what's going on with them. But it's that way, especially like with our mission in Canada. We know even though they're members here, they're not able to physically come and be with us. We've got others. Tomorrow is they're in Canada and can't get back here, and there are others, but these people are still members of the church, but they can't be here and gather with us. If they could, they would have full rights as any other member that's here. They could partake of the Lord's Supper. They could vote in a business meeting. They could do other things that we do here. But Paul, in this particular instance, is speaking of a local visible church. But there are those, back to what I was saying, there are those who believe the church is personalized. I don't know another way to describe it, but that's how they teach it, that everyone that is saved is part of the church, or is the church themselves, is how they put it. That's not taught in the scripture, and you see that here. Paul is talking about a congregation here, and every time he talks about the Lord's church, he talks about a local congregation, even in all his other letters. We talked about the qualifications for bishops and deacons. There's qualifications to be a church member, to be a faithful church member. You can be a church member on a roll, or you can be a faithful church member, one who participates in the church, whether it's just by visiting the membership or if you're sick. Like I said, we've got some that are out sick or some who are taking care of sick that contact us. They let us know that they're still there. They watch. Some of them are able to watch the live service. Some of them are not. But we know they're there. We know they're praying for us, and we pray for them. But to say that you're a member of the Lord's church and not have anything to do with God's people, how is that being a faithful church member? Whether you believe in a personalized church, universal church theory, or you believe in the local church, if you're part of the local church and have nothing to do with the rest of the membership, the Lord frowns on that also. So, we've got here at King's Edition, we have monthly fellowship meetings. We have revival meetings. We have Bible conferences. There are other churches we fellowship that have these same things that we go and visit. But those we encourage other members from other congregations to come and visit with us. They do the same with us. But when they come here or we go there, that doesn't make us a member of their church. We have no rights as a member of that church, and they have no rights when they come here. That's the difference between us and the universal church people. In many congregations, especially the Catholic and the Protestant congregations, if you're a member of one, you're a member of all. And you may have your local assembly that you attend. You can go anywhere in the world and be a member at another congregation with no questions asked. Here, you know, just because you come and visit doesn't make you a member. There's more to it than that. And the same way if we go to somewhere else to visit. They've got no business in how we conduct our service. They got no say in how we conduct our service or how we conduct our business here. And we don't theirs either. But Paul makes it clear here on how we are to behave ourselves in the house of God. In other words, in the meeting of the local assembly. You notice first he says the pillar and the ground of truth. The church must be the pillar and the ground of truth. Without that, then it's not going to be long and the Lord will remove a candlestick. If you can't stick to the truth, if you can't be the pillar and the ground of the truth in your community, then what good are you? What good are you? If you can't be the salt and light in the community, what good are you? And notice one of the first things Paul brings up in this second charge is false teachers. And I mentioned earlier about the qualifications for bishops and deacons. This ties into that. Now, let's start with in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly in that, or in the latter times, some shall depart from the truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, Paul, as far as how we are to conduct ourselves and how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of the Lord, he brings up false teachers here. And why is that? Well, because in their day, just like in our day, there was a great falling away. And if you remember, Paul mentions in another place that there's in the latter times, there's going to be a great falling away. And he mentions that here. He says that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. There are going to be those who believe the truth, who follow the truth, but at some point they're going to fall away from it. They're going to leave the truth. And he says in the latter times. Now, in Timothy's day, they saw some of that. But I don't believe it was like what we see today. We see a greater falling away today than they had then. And you think about then, of course, they didn't have the technology we have today. They didn't have the news media. They didn't have Facebook or social media. Email, telephones, you know, they only heard by letter, usually, or by word of mouth. If a church was in trouble, if they had false doctrine that was being taught there, it was only by letter or by word of mouth that they would hear about it. Today, we can hear about it almost instantly. You know, if there's a church in trouble, whether it's their pastor or maybe another pastor that knows them, will contact us and say, "Hey, be praying for these people. They're having trouble. There's false doctrine sneaking in on them," and that happens from time to time. You hear, we hear, especially as a pastor, you hear those things of other pastors who ask prayer for either their own congregation or for another congregation, where those things happen. And Paul was warning Timothy here to watch for these things, to watch for those who are going to be, he says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, those who are going to be teaching false doctrine. And he lists a few things, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. Forbidding to marry, and we commonly, almost always go to Roman Catholicism even in that, because we think of their priest are not allowed to marry. And that is a fine example of that. But you look at the world around us today, and we see the big thing now, and I saw this report the other day. This had not even crossed my mind, but they say the divorce rate is actually going down now because people are not getting married. So there's no divorce. They break up, but there's no divorce. That's something I hadn't even thought about. But people are refusing or forbidding to marry so they don't have to worry about divorce later. Because they're already making, in other words, they're making plans for it. And you know, there are those in the Lord's churches that don't have a problem with this. It's sad to say, but you every once in a while you see somebody who will promote that. Well, they'll tell their kids, well, you know, try it out like a new car first, you know. That's how they look at it. That's not how it works. And it's commanding to abstain from meats. And we've seen this push for some time. You know, ever so often the health nuts come around and tell us what we can eat and what we can't eat. And we had a guy at work the other day who he is allergic to red meat. He had a tick bite several years ago, and he developed that, whatever that disease is. I can't remember what it's called. He was telling me about it, but he decided to be brave and try a quarter pounder at McDonald's. Well, he found out that they're actually made out of real meat. So all these years we were suspicious that they were real meet. Well, he found out. He broke out in hives. But you know, there's the restaurants now. The big thing is vegetable burgers or soy burgers, or you know, and to abstain from meats. And then, of course, I realize too here, Paul's not just talking about meat itself, but when he mentions meats, he's talking about foods. In Bible terms, a lot of times the word meats refers to what we eat. There are things that they tell us we're not supposed to eat. Well, I know there's a lot of people, and some of us know people personally, have people in our families who are allergic to gluten. I don't know a lot about that, but I have read on it. It's something that's natural, I guess, in food. We're not supposed to eat it, and some people are actually get very sick from it. And we know that's a fact. We're not doubting that. But you also wonder, is it because of the pesticides they've sprayed on the plants for all these years? Is it because of the genetically modified plants that they've come up with? Are those the problems? You know, how come all of a sudden it's a problem and it wasn't 20, 30, 40 years ago? Or was it a problem then that we just didn't know what it was? You know, so it could be either one. But we're to abstain, commanding to abstain from meats. We are told not to, how to eat. You know, I know I grew up in dairy country, and back then, I can't remember, there was all kinds of slogans come out about drinking milk, drinking more milk and all that, and now the push is, well, we shouldn't be drinking as much milk. And if I remember right, the milk you buy in the store anyway has been injected with vitamin D, and now they're saying that vitamin D is what protects us from the virus, the coronavirus. So we're not supposed to drink milk, so now everybody's getting sick. Gets ridiculous sometimes. We do know, like I said, some of these things are real. Some people can't eat certain things. That's not what he's referring to here. It's when they command us to abstain from things that's not necessary. And he says, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them. which believe and know the truth. If we believe and know the truth, and we give thanksgiving, we pray, you know, we say grace over our food before we eat, or we should. We do that thanking God for what he's provided for us. He goes on to say, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. There's some things that we would not eat that people around the world eat. We look at some of the mission fields around the world. We think of the people in New Guinea and Africa and South America and places like that. And we see the things that they eat, the meals they prepare for their Bible conference sometimes are not things that look very good to us. We would be afraid to try it if we were there. Or we might try it just because that's all there was to eat, But God says every creature of God is good. If we receive it with thanksgiving. We know certain foods have to be cooked a certain way, or they can be bad for us. You know, you're not going to eat raw pork because you can get disease from that. Other things. There's animals that are poisonous to humans that we can't eat. Somewhere way back, some guy ate a poisonous fish and it killed him, and everybody else said, okay, we don't have to eat that now. You know, that's kind of how it works. In the old days, it was experimental, everybody's, you hear this question every once in a while, who was the first guy to decide, okay, we can get milk out of a cow and drink it? Well, who would have thought about that? Well, obviously, we know the Lord told man what he could eat and what he couldn't eat. We see that in God's Word. And even back in Genesis in the garden, he told Adam and Eve what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And even after that, and he told Noah the same thing. There were things that he could eat and could not eat. Everything is received with thanksgiving. And I'm going to go out on a limb here, not just the physical food, but our spiritual food. We should be giving thanks for our spiritual food too. When we come to the house of the Lord, part of the ways we behave ourselves or we conduct ourselves in the service here is through prayer. One of the men is called on to pray, and he prays. Sometimes it's over our prayer list. Sometimes it's for whatever comes to his mind. Sometimes there's people who either we have forgotten to put on the prayer list, or there's more to the story of that person than what's on the prayer list. They may pray for those things. They may pray for, we pray for each other, certainly, for our health and for our jobs and for our finances and whatever else help we need. We pray for each other at those times. That's not the only time, but that's one of the ways that we conduct ourselves in the service of the Lord. And when we come to the house of the Lord, we pray for each other. Those of us who are not praying at the time that man's praying should be praying along with him. Or there may be things that come to your mind that he hasn't mentioned that you need to pray about, the Lord puts on your heart to pray about. That's one of the ways we conduct ourselves. The things that Paul mentioned in the first charge, if we remember what Paul wrote in the first charge, we would have no problem with the second charge. Paul reminds us in the second charge of how to recognize false teachers and preachers. Then in the latter part of the charge, he tells Timothy how to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That's verses 6 through 10. And if you go back to the qualifications of a bishop and a deacon, that's the reason he gave the qualifications for a bishop and a deacon, because of what he mentions as far as false teachers. If a good deacon and a good pastor, and don't get me wrong, there's, and I've heard this preached many different ways, but no pastor and no deacon is perfect. We know that. You can look at what we have here. We're not perfect. We have our faults. But I don't believe there's any pastor alive who could meet all of these qualifications. Some try to say they can, but it's not possible. We're all human. We're going to fail. We're not perfect. Should we strive to? Yes. If you have a man, it's whether he's a pastor or a deacon, and he's living up to these qualifications, then you're not going to have the false doctrine creeping in like you have, like he mentions in the first part of the second charge. And then in the second part of the second charge, verses 6 through 10, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And this has been our text verse all along, and if you remember, we talked about how kind of in the middle of all these charges, Paul throws this in there. Well, it's just a statement he's making. There's no particular reason, I don't think, other than just a statement that he's saying, remind what I'm telling you here, remember to remind the brethren of all these things. Remind them of how they are to conduct themselves and behave themselves in the house of the Lord. Remind them of how their bishops and deacons are supposed to be. Remind them of how they're to be. And then later on, when we get in further on into the book, he talks about other duties they have for each other, as far as caring for the people, their fellow church members. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise ourselves rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. And Paul doesn't say that there's nothing wrong with bodily exercise. He just says that it profiteth little. It's not as profitable as godliness. Is a man more godly if he's more physically fit? Well, not necessarily. And then there's those who are more physically fit that certainly are not as godly as others. We know that. But he says, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is a Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Paul continues in reminding Timothy here, and reminding us. This is not just for Timothy. This is for the Lord's churches in their day and all the way to our day and on until the Lord comes back, that there are certain ways that we are to behave ourselves in the Lord's service. Do y'all need a break for a few minutes? Okay, let's take about a 5-minute break and then we'll come back to this.